2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's read. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. Probably two significant things in David's life, brothers and sisters, that he will go down in the books for and has gone down in the books for. The first one is the fact that David desired to build the Lord a house. That's next chapter, chapter 7. He's known for that. He's admired by Christian people for that. You'll see, as he sits there in his palace made of cedar and stone, just this majestic house that he as king lives in. David never lost touch with where he came from. That's the cool thing about David. David had his weaknesses. His manhood was probably one of his greatest weaknesses, and you know what I'm talking about. But David, at the same time, was very passionate, loved the Lord, man of integrity, and he never lost sight of who he was. Unlike Saul, remember? Saul forgot, right? Saul was small in his own eyes, but he got really big-headed as the Lord started to use his life. But David always remembered, I was a shepherd boy, man, when this whole thing started. And as David is sitting there in this palace, he is grossly convicted. One night, just looking around, imagine it, right? All he's ever known is poor. All he's ever known is a little, you know, couple-room shack, you know? That's all he's ever known, shepherd family. And he's looking around at this palace, and all of a sudden, he's like, oh, this is so messed up. That's what he would say if he spoke in our world. This is so messed up. He said, Lord, this isn't right. I live in a house built with cedar and stone, and you live in a tent. We meet with you behind curtains. This is not right. I'm going to build you a house. That's a really cool chapter. We won't get there tonight. I'm going to keep it brief for the sake of all the little kids that were in a lot of sunshine today. And not really the kids, but the Sunday school workers. But guys, that's one of the greatest things, one of two things that David is known for, is the desire to build God a house. Now, God doesn't let David build him a house. He says, you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands. I appreciate the gesture, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house. You guys do know you can't outgive God, right? You can't outbless God. He says, I'll tell you what, David, thanks but no thanks. Just for practical purposes, I can't let you do that. You're a man of war. But I'm going to build you a house that will never end, a house that will enter into all eternity. Isn't that cool? And what was that prophecy, guys? That it was through David's family, the Messiah would come into this earth. Pretty awesome. What a shining moment in David's life, right? But the second, and certainly second to it, is David is known, one of his great accomplishments, for bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Huge, guys. Major milestone for the Jewish people. What was this box all about? A box made of acacia wood. Very common. It was plentiful. Acacia wood was not a rare wood. It was a gnarly, ugly, very common wood. And that was the type of wood that God said, I want you to make a box out of that. But I want you to overlay it inside and out with gold. And as you study the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, and we've done that as a church, if you were here, that Ark is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ himself, right? Jesus Christ, 100% God. Gold, you know, significant, symbolic of deity, and then 100% man at the same time. Jesus was not a demigod, okay? He wasn't some 50-50 demigod like Hercules. Jesus Christ was a unique individual in all of the human race. Theological term, the hypostatic union, it simply means he was 100% man and 100% God. Amazing, isn't it? Just like you and me, common, probably not the most gorgeous, handsome man. The Word of God says there was no outward thing that would cause you to desire him, no form or comeliness. But Jesus Christ was nonetheless beautiful because he was God. The very presence of God dwelt between these two cherubim on top of this Ark of the Covenant. It's where God met with his people. And for years at this point, the Ark of the Covenant was in a secondary location. wasn't part of the tabernacle scene. You guys remember the last time the Ark of the Covenant comes up in the Bible? We studied it. When's the last time we heard about this Ark and how it was treated like some good luck charm? You guys remember? When was it? Huh? Yeah, that's right. When the Philistines captured it, right? The Jews brought the Ark of the Covenant out on the battlefield thinking, it's our lucky rabbit's foot. We're going to definitely win this one. They definitely didn't. And the Philistines stole this box, and they put it at the feet of Dagon, this, you know, 90-foot trout god. Philistines worship some pretty interesting gods. And the coolest thing about that story, I love it. The Philistines show up in the morning as they bring this ark as like some trophy to their god Dagon. And Dagon had fallen on this big fish lips. I love that story. And they prop their god back up again. I said it once, said it again. If you need to prop your god back up, you're probably worshiping the wrong god, right? Day two, Dagon falls down, and he lost his Dagon head. He did. Broke right off at the neck. I love that story. That is an awesome story. Guys, if you were a Philistine, right, and that happened to your chief deity, what are you going to do? You know what they do? They keep it instead. They don't send it back. And the Lord, man, he's got a nasty left hook, doesn't he? The Lord, you know, if you can't, you know, escape his jabs, watch out for that left hook. And he smites these people with hemorrhoids. This violent plague of hemorrhoids. Read it. It's in the book. I'm not making it up. This plague of these horrible sores on their secret parts, as it says in English, the Old English Bible. And it's so bad, they're dying. Dying. Obviously, at that point, they said, we don't want this box anymore. And they gave it back. But you guys remember, this is germane to the story. This isn't just story time with Uncle Aaron. How does the ark come back, guys? Do you remember? The Philistines, they build a cart, don't they? They build a cart, they hook up a mommy cow, and they slap her, and she heads in a direction. And she tows the Ark of the Covenant back into Jewish territory, where they discover it. And they find it, and they put it in a place that's safe, a residential place in that area. They actually open up this little coffer at the same time, and they see these golden hemorrhoids. I'm not sure they ever figured out what that was all about. Whatever, we got the ark back. Interesting story, right? Well, that's it. Years go by. The ark is not part of their worship. But now, brothers and sisters, as we've been studying 2 Samuel, the life of David, David has officially assumed jurisdiction, assumed residence of the city of Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem such a significant city? They weren't worshiping God in Jerusalem all the way up until David's time. The tent or the tabernacle was in Shiloh, a central place. But God had not made it clear the specific place that he has chosen yet. I want to read something to you. This is huge. I think it's huge in light of worship. And I've been sharing this for a decade now because it is, I think it's important. Turn with me really, really quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 16. God said something very specific. Instilled this in his people. And not until the reign of David was this actually realized. Deuteronomy chapter 16, God says this. Observe the month Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, also known as Nisan, the first month of their year, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd. Notice, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Notice, in the singular. You will sacrifice the Passover in the place that I choose. The place I choose to put my name on. A very specific place, right? Not generally speaking, Israel, the promised land. It's more specific than that. Verse 3, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou came forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrifice the first day at even remain all night until the morning. And look at this, guys. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, or evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. What's the point to all this? There's a major point, two major points, I believe. First of all, unlike the false belief systems in the Promised Land, the different gods and goddesses of the Canaanite people, you do know, as they would worship their gods, there were multiple altars scattered throughout the land, right? High places, low places, groves, temples. There were multiple altars, for example, to the goddess Diana. There were multiple altars to Dagon, which we've already mentioned, or Ashtaroth or Molech, the gods of the Canaanite people. They worshiped them in different locations. God said, it is not to be so with me. I do not want multiple altars. Don't be sacrificing in your own city, but you will sacrifice at the one altar in the one location that I'm going to choose. Okay, why? What was that all about? First and foremost, that spoke prophetically. The one altar where the Jews would kill their sacrifices to cover their sin, that spoke prophetically of the one sacrifice that would come, Jesus Christ. Okay, it was a picture of the Messiah. Not multiple sacrifices. If you come from a religious tradition where you're taught every time you take communion, Jesus Christ is sacrificed all over again, absolutely not. One sacrifice. So significant, so thorough, it paid for the sins of the entire planet, past, present, and future. It's a significant sacrifice. Just one. But what else, brothers and sisters, is God trying to instill in his people as it relates to worship? I think this is a big deal. You understand, in order to obey that commandment, okay, Israel, about 200 miles from south to north and about 90 miles wide. Okay, it's not a huge country as it, you know, relates to countries. Smaller than the state of New Jersey is the nation of Israel, you know, as far as its borders and limits. But at the same time, 200 miles and 90 miles is very significant in light of no cars, no planes, trains, and automobiles, right? If you travel in Israel, you probably walked or you probably rode on some type of a beast. And the terrain was very difficult, right? Understand that. Hills and mountains and rugged terrain. So what's the point? My point is, if I live miles from Jerusalem, as a Jewish man, I have to make the journey not once, not twice, but three times a year to sacrifice an animal for my family. What's God doing? Is God trying to make worship difficult? Is he trying to make it complicated? Well, no. He's certainly not trying to make it difficult or complicated, but here is something that is important as it relates to worship, guys. Worship, if it's pure, if it's sincere, it should cost us something. And do you understand that? When worship is something that we do with our leftovers and with our scraps, and we do out of convenience, it isn't the statement that worship is supposed to be. What is a simple definition of worship? It is just this. It is making a statement to God. A statement of your love. Okay, we can relate to that, right? We got relationships, husbands, wives, children. And the more that it costs you, the greater the statement of your love. Isn't that how it works? Okay? I want to make a statement to my wife, so I clean a dish. Just one. I'm the man. See, I'm domestic. You see that cup? I did that. Oh, she might say, well, I appreciate that. That's really thoughtful. She might. But I don't think she would, but you understand. But if I washed all the dishes, right? I know some of you think, ooh, you're a hero. Follow me. This is an example. If you wash all the dishes, that's a statement. Listen, you do a lot. I want to serve you. You understand what I'm suggesting? The more that it costs you, the more you put into it, the greater the statement. That's worship, guys. And yes, God was instilling that in his people from day one. I got to get my kids together. I got to make the journey to Jerusalem. Perfect example, if in your own time, read Luke chapter 2, right? Mary, Joseph, the whole clan traveling to Jerusalem, making that sacrifice, right? So huge and so, you know, time-consuming and difficult that when they're traveling back, they're a day from Jerusalem and they don't even realize Jesus is missing. You know, home alone, right? Jesus left. Kevin! Right? Okay. Some of you 90s people remember that. Anyway, think about that. Guys, how does a mom lose her son? Well, a couple things. Number one, it's Jesus, right? Probably wasn't the type of guy you had to watch all the time, being all sinless and all. He wasn't the Joshua Dudley. You got to watch Joshua Dudley. It was Jesus. So there was, I guarantee you, a level of trust. But not only that, I think it describes the absolute mayhem that was traveling in that caravan. Kids, cousins, nephews. I mean, it was just this traveling group of people. And they're making a journey that cost them several days, setting up camp. It should cost us, guys, to worship God. Well, here in our study, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, finally God has chosen. That's the point. Finally God has said, Jerusalem. This is where I want worship to take place. This is the place I will put my name on. And indeed, God has, the city of Jerusalem. So, David, realizing that, being an instrumental part of that, seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant in his mind and in his belief system, and it is accurate, the very presence of God wants it to be there in Jerusalem. So that's what's going on here, guys. Okay? Verse 3. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, which is where it was for several years. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. This ought to sound familiar, right? The Philistines did this. Okay? In fact, this idea may well have come from the last time the Ark was transported, right? The Ark showed up from across the Philistine border, and the Jews are like, hey, why didn't we ever think of that? How were the Jews to carry the Ark, guys? To put golden staffs or staves through the four golden rings and bear that big golden box on their shoulders, right? The priests specifically were to carry that thing on their shoulders. God was very, very specific about how that thing was to be transported. But the Philistines did it. The world did it. It seemed to work for them. God didn't strike them dead. In fact, they were healed from this horrible plague of, you know, discomfort. Well, what's the deal here, guys? Now the Jews have built a new cart, wheels and boards, and put the Ark of God on it. And now the priests, instead of carrying this thing, now they're whipping a cow. Cow's doing the work for them. Okay? There's a lot to this. It says in verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. Rightfully so, right? The great psalmist is leading the band. This is a beautiful scene, guys, right? Music going on. The presence of God is coming to the place of worship. There's a reunion and a restoration. And David is just worshiping with all that is in him, leading the musicians. However, verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the Ark of God. Interesting, isn't it? So picture this, guys. Uzzah, one of the Levites, one of the sons of the priest, is walking alongside this cart, and as they travel, the threshing floor was usually in a highly elevated place. As they travel in elevation, this ox pulling this cart, you know, priests are whipping this thing, trying to get this thing to continue on. All of a sudden, this box starts to rock and reel, and Uzzah, oh, we don't want to drop the ark, he immediately puts his hand out to steady this thing. Dead, just like that. God strikes this man dead. Now, immediately, this is where many people start to judge God. I think that's absolutely crazy. But people do that. Immediately, people will read this and say, that is not fair. How could God do that? There's singing going on. There's rejoicing going on. Who in the world do we think we are to ever judge God, number one? Is He Almighty? Is He Lord? Absolutely. And is there something to this? Yeah, and does God know behind the scenes? Does He know the hearts? Absolutely. We are making a huge mistake, guys, when we start telling God what we think He can and cannot do, truthfully. Even in your own life, even in my own life. God, I don't think I deserve this right now. I've been a really good boy. You know? I've got a list. I've checked it twice. I have been a good kid this year. I don't deserve this treatment. Guys, it's arrogance, truthfully. Couple things here. God made it very clear no one is to touch this ark. That's what the staves were all about. No human contact with the ark. Why? Because God said, that's my presence, that's why. We cannot come into contact with God, guys, because we're sinners. We can't come in contact with a holy God. We are separated from God because of our sin. And that is something God wanted deeply ingrained in His people. Okay? The other issue to consider is the holiness of God. This whole picture describes a God who is holy. He's set apart. We can't just do it how we want to. We can't make our own rules. We can't violate His prescribed way of worship out of convenience because He's holy. He's to be approached the way He prescribed. If you have a problem with that, then the truth is your problem is with the lordship of Jesus Christ. He really isn't your master. But you have a little bit of master on your own heart throne. Truthfully, I mean, that's the nicest way I can say it. So that's the deal here. God makes a statement that, listen, I can't compromise in this area. I can't have sin in my presence. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. Uzzah touched the ark. And that's why his life was ended. Now, where does Uzzah spend eternity? There's no strong indication that he's judged eternally for this, but a consequence came. Right? His heart very well might be for the Lord. Absolutely. But the truth is, he disobeyed, and there was a consequence to it. Now, this is a different day and age, right? Aren't you thankful that we don't still operate this way, that God doesn't still operate this way? This would be a much smaller church. Truthfully. In fact, I would question if any of us would be here, including the speaker, right? Truthfully. And there's a couple things to this, guys. Number one, is it possible to desire to do the right thing, to do the right thing in your heart, but to do it the wrong way? Is that a possibility? Absolutely. How many times have you done that? Your intentions were absolutely on board, but man, you messed it all up. You went about it all wrong. And, you know, those are good lessons, guys. We need to hang our head and accept it. Know that God knows our heart. He didn't question that. But they'll learn from it. You know, I'm not going to say his name, but I'm particularly proud of a young man that's been hanging out. And he's listening. And the Lord's really doing a work in this particular young man. And particularly in the area of confrontation. He gets it. He really does. And I'm proud of this kid because he has done very uncomfortable confrontations when grown men would never do it. Grown men see something and they know it probably should be addressed, but somebody else will do that. This teenage boy, I've seen him, you know, confront. Proud of him for it. Just a couple weeks back, he's not here tonight, so I can say this. Just a couple weeks back, he expressed to me, oh, I'm concerned about a certain person in church, and you know, I've read some things on Facebook. I need to confront him. Well, good. You're absolutely right. Now, it was at the end of a Sunday morning service, and both of these young men happened to be toward the front of the church, and this young man pulls him aside right there and says, listen, you and I need to talk. And he kind of lays this whole thing out, and you know, there's people everywhere, and people are over there watching. You know, he did the right thing. His heart was right. He knew as a brother he needed to say something. He did it really, really wrong. He really did. You know, Jesus says, go to that person privately. The whole goal is to win them, not, can you believe this guy, church? This guy's a punk, you know. certainly proud of the desire to confront, but the truth is we can do the right thing the wrong way. Right, guys? Truthfully. We've got to learn from that. This is a perfect example of that. With David, for sure. Definitely with Uzzah. But here's the other thing about this, guys, that I think is interesting. Why did God allow the Philistines to transport the ark on a cart, unscathed, no consequences? But when the Jews did it, there are consequences. Is that a fair issue once again? Well, here it is. Here's the deal. God judges us, brothers and sisters, based on the amount of truth that you and I are exposed to, right? We are accountable for what we know, what we've heard, what we've seen. The truth is, the Philistines, they didn't even know what that box was, let alone how it's supposed to be transported. They just see a golden box, and there's like dollar signs going on in their eyes, like, what a trophy. A golden box. What is it? I don't know. It's gold. And they realized that when they hung on to it, it wasn't worth it. And they sent it back on a cart. God deals with that individual based on what that individual knows. The Jews knew better, right? God made it very clear how that was supposed to be transported. We are judged based on what we know, guys. In light of that, I do believe, man, the United States of America has got to be the worst place to go to hell from. Think about that. Really. Think about what we have in this country, guys. I bet every one of you has multiple Bibles in your homes that you haven't read for years, like retired Bibles. I do. Bibles I read, and they just got too marked up and too ratty. It's almost irreverent to bring it. There's memories, there's tear stains, there's coffee stains, right? I spent a lot of time with the Lord in this book, and I want to keep it, but I just don't feel right about it anymore. You know what I mean? You probably have books about how to live for Christ, right? I bet you have, you know, audio messages, bumper stickers, churches on every corner. Listen, guys, we have absolutely zero excuse in America not to know God in spirit and in truth. Think about that. We have no excuse. God deals with us based on what we know. And then one more aspect to this. What is the deal here anyway? Why are they trying to transport the ark this way? They know better. They've done it this way in the past. I really do believe that this decision came out of a decision based on convenience, right? Let's just face it, guys. It is much easier to carry that big golden clumsy box when you're just whipping the rear end of a cow, right? And walking behind it. That's way easier. But you know what? The Lord is not necessarily interested in easy. He wants that personal touch in ministry. He really does. He wants human involvement. He wants us to be sacrificing and bearing the load. He absolutely does. And I think the church makes a big mistake when out of convenience and cool and the new thing, we take the human involvement out of ministry and we start doing it all on a video screen. I really do believe that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a video screen in and of itself, but when it replaces human involvement, personal touch, looking eye to eye, and sharing the Word of God, it is a huge mistake. And the end result of that type of ministry is always death, just like in the Word of God. It always is. It lacks life and spirit and real compassion. And I'm concerned about the Church of America in that respect, guys. Ministry is changing in America. And no longer can we have leaders who carry the load and lay their life down and serve the flock, but now we have gotten so stinking cool in the church, using carts to promote Jesus, you know, figuratively speaking. God wants that personal touch. I'm convinced of it. Anyway, that can apply to a million different things, but just consider it. All right, just a few more verses tonight. It says in verse 8 that David was displeased, heartbroken, how this what was supposed to be a joyous festival ended up. A dead guy would put a damper on any good church meeting, you understand. Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? I guess there's no way to do this." Apparently David has to do some homework. has to be reminded how this whole thing was supposed to happen. I suppose a check against David as far as not being familiar with the scriptures that pertain to that particular thing. Verse 10, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. Okay, real quick, guys. For a brief moment, for 3 months, this tragedy, this humility or humiliation, kind of puts David in a fetal position, okay, spiritually speaking. He gets inactive. He's failed. He's let people down. He's been a bad leader. He's been sloppy, right? Good heart, went about it all wrong. And for 3 months, David's like, just put it over there. I guess it's impossible. And he gets really discouraged. You know, give people space for that. Sometimes people get discouraged, guys. Some people get overwhelmed, and people respond to overwhelm different. Some people fight harder when they're overwhelmed. Some people rise and just go for it. Some people just kind of curl up and go into a state of inactivity. David was like that. David, the passionate, emotional musician, he was an artsy guy. Emotions are a real struggle for David, clearly. You ever read the Psalms? I'm talking about the number one biggest bipolar human on earth was David. David was bipolar. He really was, man, and he visited both ends of the pole all the time. David, he talks about the despair. I have soaked my couch with tears. I've never been that sad. Where I saturated my whole couch with tears. I like try to squeeze out a tear once in a while. Like, I should cry right now. David would just soak his bed with tears and float around in his sorrow. And by the end of a 20-verse psalm, David is like, praise the Lord. The rock should praise him. Angels should praise. This guy was flaky, man, but I like him. Really, really low, really, really high emotionally. That's David. So I think just knowing those people are out there kind of helps us minister to them, right? Deal with them, understand a little bit. That was certainly David. But then David hears that this house is being blessed. I want God to bless me. Is that wrong, guys? We desire the blessing of the Lord. That's what we need, man. God's blessing. We have God blessing our work. Buckle up, right? That's all we need. So ultimately, the Ark of the Lord in the proper manner is delivered to Jerusalem. Now, things get a little out of hand here in the capital city. Let's read about this. I like this. It says in verse 13, and it was so that when they bare the Ark of the Lord and had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. So they're taking no chances. Go, Lord, we better kill something quick, man. Let's just make sure our sins are right. No, they're doing this thing holy. It says in verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. Okay. He danced? A godly man danced? Is that okay? Dancing is forbidden. Well, there should be certain dances that are forbidden. I agree with that. The dancing of our culture is a troubling thing, is it not? The pelvis-centered dancing. I'm serious. Of the youth culture. What goes on in the clubs is obscene, truthfully, guys. It really is. There's nothing, you know, majestic about it. It's not even talented, truthfully. It doesn't take any talent. It takes debased individuals to dance that way. That's the truth. But at the same time, there is dancing that is skillful and it is beautiful to watch. We know nothing about this in this culture. We are a danceless culture. But I'm telling you, dancing is an awesome thing when it's done right. I have seen some holy dancing. You know, different cultures, they just worship the Lord with dance. And It is a beautiful thing to observe, and the skill that's involved with it. It's an awesome thing. Central America, that's one such place. Africa, that's one such place where godly Christian people that would put us to shame with their faith, their worship services are lively. We can't handle it here. We are a critical people, truthfully. We like to put dancing in the sinful category. To move is not wrong, guys. It really isn't. God made it, okay? And here, David is dancing. I would like to draw your attention to the fact that David is dancing with all of his might. This is manly dancing, okay? This isn't David just, you know, flitting around. This isn't David, the artist, you know, doing something that just makes him look so less than a man. That dancing is out there too, right? I've seen that. Men with leotards balancing around on their toes and spinning around. Oh, or men with ice skates and pants that look like they just painted their legs blue. Doesn't that trouble you? That does me. That kind of stuff troubles me. But I'm talking about David dancing with all of his might. You know, forgive me for my 90s perspective, but I see this as like a moshing David. I really do. Oh, I do. I see him just dancing. He is rejoicing. He's worshiping. He's throwing fists. He's throwing legs. This is a warrior, guys. He's not doing ballet. He's worshiping hard, dancing. By the way, I will say, the Jews. If there is a culture that has danced down, it's the Jews. That's probably actually what this looked like, David being one. Get online and watch Jews dance. It's a holy thing, guys. And they'll get up in a line and they'll dance. We used to do this back at the church that I'm from. I hated it. Personally hated it. But I really appreciated it, what it was. We had this senior banquet every year, right? We didn't do a prom necessarily. It was certainly like that. We ate big, and the seniors would come, and they'd dress up and do the whole, you know, limo thing. And then we would do square dancing. And you're thinking, that is really lame, right? These kids were into it, man. They get all goofy, and they just had fun. And it was a holy dance. And, you know, Frank Bailey, remember him, Bree? The biggest geek on the campus, the health teacher, would lead them in these different square dances. And, man, these teens, it made me laugh, man. And they're just dancing, square dancing, flipping each other around. You can dance in a holy way, guys. You absolutely can. You know, for me personally, in my culture, if I ever dance, it's going to be all alone. No one's ever going to see it. Maybe with my wife, but the truth is, me and Lisa both are just not dancing people. You know what? I really do feel bad for people who get married in Maine. Because for some reason, I don't know why they think it's going to ever change, but they always try to get dancing happen at the reception. Like, come to my wedding! And they'll try to pressure you into it. And there's like six people that'll get out there on the dance floor. And, you know, I love the Maine men. They're like, some men will get shamed into it. Toughen up, man. Resist the crowd, I say. But they'll get out there and they look like gorillas. But I always feel bad because I know it's important to the bride and the groom, and, you know, every other culture dances at a wedding, and we are pretty lame here, truthfully, but I don't see it changing anytime soon. So we do that in marriage counseling. We always say, hey, listen, you guys trying to get dancing happening? You might want to let it go. You're going to be disappointed. Anyway, David dances with all of his might before the Lord. Nobody is around as far as David is concerned. He's not performing. He could care less. David is absolutely, spontaneously worshiping God. The presence of God is in the capital city. And he just is moved to dance. Pretty cool. David would not be welcome in some churches doing this. Let's just face it. Well, there is this. He's girded with a linen ephod, okay? Culturally, guys, that would be comparable to your underwear, okay? Truthfully. This is an undergarment. Doesn't have his kingly robe on. This is David, kind of scantily dressed. He just has an undergarment on. Hot, obviously, from dancing. And there's some people that have a real problem with this. One of his wives in particular. So let's just blast down through this very quickly. It says in verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet was seen. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal. Saul's daughter looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Have you seen that before? Have you been there before? She's watching David, her husband, the king, in his skivvies, just dancing before the Lord. And she's like, oh, please. That is so wrong. Her daddy was the king, Saul, right? Daddy apparently was a little more conservative, a little more refined. And he set the precedent, being the first king. And this king's daughter thought, that was not kingly behavior. That is so shameful. I'm embarrassed to be your wife. That's what's going on in the heart of this woman. Doesn't appreciate the worship. Doesn't appreciate that this is before the Lord. Very, very critical. Very, very judgmental. Huh? How does this get dealt with? Well, you can imagine. It says, verse 17, thank you. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of a tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of fish and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So there's like party gifts, guys. He's giving them food and wine. This is a cause for celebration. Everyone goes home. What a joyous occasion. God is great, right? God is moved. What a joyous time. David is on a spiritual high. He gets home, and it's his spouse that puts the fire out. We don't know anything about that, right? You know, usually we feed off each other emotionally as husband and wife. Man, God is good. Yeah, it might be good for you. Let me tell you what, sometimes we can do that, right? Sometimes we are guilty of extinguishing the fire of our own spouses. That's true. I mean, we all do it. I do it. Maybe you're happy. You shouldn't be, because I'm miserable. Well, that's exactly what we're about to read, guys. David returns to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? Well, that was quite a display, Mr. King. Guys, this is all sarcastic, right? How glorious was the king of Israel today who uncovered himself? Uh-oh, you know David swallowed hard right there. This is going to be bad. This is going to be a long night. Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants? There may have been some jealousy there. You can understand, right? The fact that this poor woman had to share David with multiple wives. She's already on defense, guys. David has already put this poor woman in a situation that is way less than ideal. Your underwear. Are you serious? All the young ladies of the palace, of the kingdom, are looking at you. And you call it spiritual. Loser. That's the attitude here. She goes on to say, and of his servants, as one of the vain fellows, shamelessly uncovereth himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father. That might have stung right there. That might have been what we call in marriage the bomb. Don't ever ignite the bomb. At least I don't act like your mother. Or whatever. You know what I mean. There's always the bomb. And I personally think when David said, God chose me before your father, I don't think that was the smartest thing to say. I think that stung. That's just my opinion. Maybe it needed to be said. Maybe she needed to be reminded, God has chose me. I don't know how that's necessarily relevant to this situation, but David saw fit to say, God chose me. Yeah, he chose you in your underwear. Anyway. He chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. So David is suggesting, you know, this was worship. I am blown away at God's choosing in my life. That's why I did this. I did this because I am blown away at what God has done in my life. That's his excuse. I tend to believe there's some sincerity to that based on what we're about to read. And I will yet be more vile than dust, and I will be base in mine own sight. Of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore, in light of all that, in light of this heart condition of this woman, it says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Sad. Apparently, God disapproved of her position on this. Guys, in closing, let me just say, this is always the end result of criticalness. A critical spirit to observe legitimate worship, legitimate passion, but because it doesn't fit into the mold of what we think should be, the only result of that is a fruitless life. A critical spirit results in fruitlessness. That's the truth. You're just not going to be fruitful. Let me share a story with you and we'll close. This precious little Venezuelan woman. You saw her today. Maura Mule's mom. I'm going to share this because I was moved by it. In her tears, I can still see those brown eyes welling up with tears. But she came up to me after the service today, and she was super honest. She came here, you guys know, just a couple of weeks ago. She came into this place. She comes from Spain. She lives in Spain. High church, you know, strong Roman Catholic background. And when you come into church in Spain, it is just a breathtaking building. You can imagine, right, the architecture of this church that she's been a part of most of her life. And when the Word of God is read, everyone stands on their feet. There's unbelievable reverence there. I'm not necessarily convinced the heart's always involved in that system, but there is an outward reverence, and it is an awesome thing, truthfully. It's a precious thing. Reverence for God's Word, that is. And she said, you know, I came to the church, and I saw people running around with ink on their skin, and I just saw the building, and you know, and I, at first, you know, I didn't really like it, truthfully. Didn't really like you. I love that. I love that, the heart of that woman. And she's been here 1 week, guys, and she's been hanging out with you, this church family. And she's here in the Bible studies, and she heard the Lord speak to her today about the brevity of life and the sovereignty of God and numbering our days. And she said with tears in her eyes, I get it. And a little broken English, man, she goes, it is not the inside. It is not the outside, but it is the inside. And I was like, oh, yes. You know, you are light years ahead of so many people. Just the observation. She has learned in a week, guys, that critical spirit is so fruitless. She basically said, I was wrong. I was wrong about you and the church, and you guys have such a precious fellowship over there. And she was reduced to tears to think that she would judge you people, having got to know you and realizing they love God. They love the Word. They're real. They're passionate. I mean, I'll tell you, I almost cried. I didn't. It's still tough. But I thanked her 100 times. Like, thank you so much. That is the most encouraging thing anyone has said to me all year. Just the fact that the Spirit of God, we didn't have to beat that into that woman. Some people get so offended, like, you know what? You come in here. Why do we do that? The Spirit of God does so much work if we just let Him, guys. Just be you, let Jesus do His thing, hold to His Word, and the Spirit of God will say, maybe you should look at this differently. Maybe you should see the people that their lives have changed that would never come to a church where they have to stand the whole time. They work hard and they're exhausted. They would never come to a church where men are wearing dresses. It's just weird. And poked and picket hats. They just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't come. But they might come to an old gun shop with plastic leather black chairs and, you know, some goofball beats on a box and people sing. They might come there and meet Jesus and be transformed from the inside out. That's what it's all about, guys. We got to really be careful not to be critical, truthfully. Hold to the standard. I'm not talking about compromising doctrine. I'm not talking about tolerating sinful behavior. There's a holy standard. We must call people to repentance. But the outward stuff, that temporary stuff, Jesus sees through all that, truthfully. He sees the heart. So a good reminder. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the whole day. Thank you for your faithfulness to speak. And Lord, would you forgive us, Lord, for at times being critical ourselves, for stopping at the skin, Lord, something that is just a fraction of an inch deep. and not seeing beyond it, Lord, not realizing there's a story behind that skin. There's a life that person has lived and things they've gone through. Oh, Lord, may we be more like you. May we embrace the woman caught in the act of adultery. May we embrace, Lord, the lepers of our world, the social outcasts. May we embrace them, Lord, just like you did the publicans and the sinners. May we eat with them, Lord. I do pray, may those dinners and those meetings be dinners and meetings about you, where we take the opportunity and speak the truth in love. But may we embrace the sinner, Lord, just like you modeled. We ask this in Jesus' name.